hoping they're going to get organized and give us a good old soaking before the day is done. You just kind of count the days till the monsoons come in earnest. And, you know, whenever I see those big old thunderheads begin to build up, I'm reminded of the awesome power that is represented in those things. I mean, from a distance, they just look like eye candy. But boy, when you're up close and personal with one of those babies, it can really be something. I'll never forget spending a vacation time on a houseboat out of Bullhead City one August. And why anybody would vacation in Bullhead City in August, I still don't know. Especially when the air conditioner on the houseboat went out about 40 miles upriver. That's when we really began to wonder what had gotten a hold of us. But I had to come back early. This was when I was in seminary. And so I caught one of those puddle jumper airplanes from Bullhead City, and I had to catch a connecting flight into L.A. from Las Vegas. And, you know, one of these little two-engine planes, you're flying along, and boy, the thunderheads were beginning to build up. And I'll never forget, we hit this downdraft. And suddenly, I mean, if our seatbelts hadn't been on, you were pretty foolish if they weren't. Well, I could just feel the seatbelt just tugging against me and everything just heading up towards the ceiling. The pilot later told us that we had lost over 1,500 feet in elevation in a matter of 6 seconds. Just this downdraft that was created by this massive thunderhead. And you know, going down about 1,500 feet in that length of time, it really is a shocker. And you know, as I was thinking about our study today in the book of Isaiah chapter 66, I think the gap between Isaiah 65 and Isaiah chapter 66 is much like that experience that I had on that puddle jumper airplane. Because in Isaiah 65, boy, let me tell you something, you're riding on the heights. If you want a passage of Scripture that will truly encourage you by showing you the glorious future that God has ahead for us during the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, an event that you and I as believers in Christ will fully participate in when it comes and is fulfilled, boy, it is a very, very encouraging thing. But as we get into Isaiah 66, boy, that downdraft hits us in a bracing sort of way, because prophetically we go from this glorious picture of the future to an incredibly penetrating picture of the present. What was happening in the hearts of the people of Israel at that time? Where they stood in relationship to God? Where their confidence was? Where their faith was? Was it really on the Lord? Were they really walking with Him with a whole heart? Or were they just externally going through the motion? Well, Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 1 begins with these words, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For these things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull as if he slays a man, he who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck, he who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood, he who burns incense as if he blesses an idol, just as they've chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight." Boy, are your ears popping a little bit after reading Isaiah 65 and then coming down into this reality that we see in Isaiah 66? Oh, Isaiah 66 begins with an incredibly high and lofty view of God. And you know, in this passage we see a real contrast, I believe, between true worship and just going through the motions. And I think in this passage we'll see some real insights into how we can get a hold of that elusive essential that we call worship in the church these days. Notice the Lord says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build me and where is the place of my rest?" Notice this high and exalted view of God that Isaiah 66 begins with. And even this is an accommodation to us. Have you ever spent much time just sitting back and thinking about the awesome vastness of God? Trying to get your mind around the whole idea that our Lord is infinite? You know, there are times when we look at the creation itself, and the creation itself absolutely just blows us away, trying to understand just how massive it all is. You know, scientists tell us now that, you know, from the Hubble Space Telescope and the different measurements they've been able to pull off, that the universe that we live in is roughly anywhere from 15 to 20 billion light years across. Now let that statement sink into your brain for just a second. The speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. If you could travel at the speed of light, it would take you 15 to 20 billion years to get from one end of our universe to the other. That is an incredibly large piece of real estate. And very hard for our finite minds to grasp, but if that hasn't blown your mind already, get ready for something even more amazing. In the book of Isaiah chapter 40, God reminding the people of Israel, who they are talking to when they're talking to the Lord God, who they are praying to when they address their request to their Father in heaven, had these words to describe himself. Verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 40 tells us this: Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured the heavens with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted less than nothing and worthless. Skipping down to verse 25, there we read, To whom will you then liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things. Who brings out their host by number? He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and strength of his power. Not one is missing. Do you understand what this passage is telling us about the Lord? It's telling us a couple of very remarkable things. First of all, it's telling us that God brings out the heavenly host by number. He calls them all by name. Now, we look at that and we think, oh, that's kind of an interesting thing. And from our human perspective, we think that's a pretty awesome thing for God to be able to do. After all, there are about 6,400 stars that are visible to the naked eye from our perspective here on Earth. And keeping track of 6,400 different things, you moms out there probably feel like that's what you've been doing this summer while the kids are out. But keeping track of 6,400 different things all at once, you think that's pretty impressive stuff. But remember, we're just talking about stars we can see with the naked eye. We are now told by astronomers that there are over 200 billion stars in our Milky Way galaxy alone. And a glance outside our galaxy using the technology with the Hubble Space Telescope tells us that our universe is loaded with billions, now they estimate, of galaxies just like our own. And yet the Bible tells us each and every star that makes up each and every galaxy is known and numbered by our God. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool, declares the Lord our God. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? Now, here we see how God is kind of causing the people of Israel to have a lesson in God appreciation here. Because the people of Israel had what they called as the centerpiece of their spiritual lives, a place called the Temple of God. And in the Temple of God, there was a central part of this temple called the Holy of Holies, a place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. Those of you who are familiar with Raiders of the Lost Ark are probably familiar with the idea of the Ark of the Covenant. It was the place where God met with his people, where once a year the high priest could go into this Holy of Holy places on the Day of Atonement and be able to offer a sacrifice for his sins and the sins of the people. The Shekinah glory, the manifestation of the power of God, was present there in the temple. And if you were with us in our study last week, we talked quite a bit about the centrality of the temple in Jewish thinking. Well, it almost became too central. Because although God dwelt with his people in that place, he manifested his presence in this place, over time, people began to believe that this is kind of where God was, that this was where God abided. Oh, yeah, you know, and in a sense, they realized that he was the creator of all things, but the idea of him just being localized there in the temple began to so cloud their minds. They thought, well, you know, if we leave the temple area, who's going to know? You know, we can do whatever we want as long as it's not just there in the presence of God. And we think, oh, what a silly idea, but a very popular one, isn't it, in our day and age? Have you ever noticed how we do that about church? Just this building right now? Now, this building, we've had some wonderful times worshiping God. But I can't say in all honesty we've ever had the Shekinah glory of God fill this place and become so pronounced that we can't even stand to be in here anymore. Oh yeah, the Lord does meet us here for sure. But have you ever noticed how sometimes people think that, you know, as long as they're outside the friendly confines of the church, God's not really paying attention? Yeah, I've noticed this. You know, there's like this magic force field that's around the church. Have you ever noticed that? You know, you can be coming to church and everything's going wrong and the kids are in an uproar and you've just gotten into a big old argument with your spouse and you're just, you know, and someone cuts you off and you're laying on the horn and all that other stuff. And then as soon as you pull into the parking lot, boom, it's like you go through this magic barrier. And suddenly the halos appear. And you begin to look at each other and start saying, "Art thou rejoicing in thy walk with the Lord? Yea, verily. Oh, yes, and thou?" And we walk on in and we look as holy and godly as the next person. Why? Because we're in church, you know. And that's where God really pays attention, right? Here's a newsflash for you. God's paying attention all the time. The heavens are my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? Oh, yes, the temple had a function for the Jewish people. You were with us in our study. We saw it was a threefold function. The temple was intended to be a place, first of all, of reconciliation between God and man. The people of Israel would go and offer sacrifices for their sins. When they would offer sacrifices for their sins, they would lay their hands on the sacrifice, put their full weight on the sacrifice, while that sacrifice was slaughtered, with this thought in mind: this should be me. This is what I've got coming for my sins. And so they would offer these sacrifices there in the temple, and the blood of those sacrifices would cover over their sins, we are told. It wouldn't take them away, it would cover them over. Only Messiah could take them away. And so there'd be that reconciliation between God and man that would happen in the temple. It was also a place of revelation. It was a place where the priests would teach people God's word, even as we are doing tonight. They would sit and begin to explain to people what God's statutes were, his precepts, his principles for their lives. And it was also a place of relationship, a place of fellowship, a place where you could go, where you could connect with other people who loved the Lord, who wanted to experience his goodness, who could encourage you in your walk with God. And you know, in our study last week, we discovered an amazing thing. The temple was all of those things, but it was also something greater than all those things. The temple itself was a built-out-of-stone prophecy of something that would happen later. Just as the people of Israel could go to this temple and in a sense behold the glory of God and lay hold of his provision of forgiveness and understand his truth, and be connected in love with their other brothers and sisters, So there would come Messiah who would fulfill everything the temple was created to be. Did Jesus fulfill the purpose of the temple? You better believe he did. Did Jesus reveal God's truth like no one else ever has? Oh, remember what Jesus said to his disciple Philip, who said to him, "Show us the Father, Lord, and it's enough for us." In John chapter 14, Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, Philip, and you've not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus is God's perfect revelation of himself, the perfect representation of the invisible God manifested in God in human flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. So revelation took place through Jesus Christ. He taught as no one has ever taught before or since. Secondly, was the idea of relationship fulfilled in Christ? Well, that was Jesus' purpose for his people. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 13? "By this, all men will know you are my disciples if you have Christian bumper stickers on the back of your car." Is that what he said? No, he said, "By this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another." Oh, the ultimate reconciliation, not just between God and man, but between each other, is based upon the fellowship that we have with Christ Jesus. Hey, you know, the funny thing is, you know, you look at just the people that are gathered here in this room tonight. And the funny thing is, we all come from such different places in life. We all have such different tastes in life. We all have different things that we like to do in this life. You know, on a human level, we would probably look at each other and say, "What in the world would bind a group of people like this together?" One thing: you know Jesus, and I know Jesus. We have the love of Jesus in us. We have that acceptance that we have with him. And boom, that reconciliation takes place. But there's another reconciliation that Jesus accomplished. The whole purpose of his coming: he came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to lay his life down. As John the Baptist said in John chapter 1 when he saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." How interesting. The whole purpose of the temple fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. No wonder John chapter 1 and verse 14 tells us, "For we beheld his glory." Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But in John chapter 1, these marvelous, marvelous words: "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory." Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That word "dwelt," we discovered last week, was very interesting. It literally meant tabernacle. Another name for the temple. Jesus fulfilled the purpose of the temple. No wonder God says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest?" Oh, I've got a greater temple that I'm going to show you, greater than anything you could ever build. No wonder Jesus said to those who questioned him when he drove the money changers out of the temple, "What sign do you give us since you do these things?" Do you remember what Jesus said? "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it back up." They completely missed the point. They said, "This thing took 46 years to build, and you're going to build it up in 3 days?" No, Jesus was pointing to something far greater. The fulfillment of the temple, his body, you see. Something that man could never provide, but God alone could provide. Where is the house? Where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist. You know, I love this simple statement that God makes here, because in a sense it puts us in our place, and I think it's a place we need to be put in from time to time. There was a mentality that had crept into the Jewish people that somehow having this temple there in Jerusalem, somehow fulfilling all these rituals that were going on, somehow making all of these offerings, was doing God a favor. You know, "Lord, we're taking our stuff and we're giving it to you. Aren't you pleased with us? We're doing all these nice things for you. Aren't you pleased with us?" God goes, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, time out. Who made all these things? Who created all these things? Who is the author of all these things? You know, the story is told about a scientist who had the opportunity to get into a little debate with God. And the scientist said, "Oh God, you're not that special anymore. You know, you think you're special because you made man out of the dust of the earth. But we're almost to the point where we can create life from dust, just from the chemicals itself. What do you think about that?" And God says, "All right, let's have a showdown. I'll create life, and you create life." And the scientist says, "Hot diggity, let's go." And the guy goes, "Oh, well, first, you got to make the dust." You see, God made everything. All we do is rearrange it. And sometimes I think we forget about that. Sometimes I know into my heart has crept this notion. You know, when the idea of consistent stewardship, of giving a portion back to God of the blessings He's given to me, I kind of have this, maybe you have it too, this sort of selfish desire to say, "Well, you know, Lord, but this is kind of mine and I kind of had plans for it." You know, some people say, you know, does God just, you know, does the 10% belong to God? You know, the whole tithing controversy that comes up. Well, I've got a pretty interesting thought for you to chew on. 10% doesn't belong to God. 100% belongs to God. God made it all. It belongs to Him. Everything you have, everything you've got, everything you are comes from Him. In that perspective, tithing's a pretty good deal when you stop and think about it. I mean, God owns it all and He lets us keep 90% and He gets 10. I don't think you're going to get a better deal than that anywhere in town. But we reverse it. We think somehow we're doing God a favor. Sometimes that even creeps into our service to God. Have you ever noticed that? Sometimes we think that ministry is something we do for God. But one of the things that the Lord has laid on our hearts here at Calvary Christian Fellowship, and we emphasize it because it's so important, is ministry isn't something you ever do for God. It's something that God does in and through you. It's something that the Lord does as the overflow of what He's doing in your heart and your life. Not a substitute for the work He does within your life, the overflow of it all. Man, I love what the Apostle Paul said about this. Such a beautiful passage in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. Paul wrote these words, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all," referring to the other disciples, "yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." You know, what I love about this passage is this. In this passage, I think we see the cure to an epidemic disease in Christian circles, burnout. You ever been around people say, "Oh, you know, I was serving the Lord, I was doing this and this and that, I'm just so tired, just so burnt out"? Well, I think one of the things that can come into our lives with good intentions, but it can really be deadly, is getting this mentality that, "Lord, I want to serve You. I want to do something for You. I want to do something. You've been so good to me. This is the least I can do in return. Let me show You how much I'm grateful to You for what You've done." You know, and I think the Lord kind of looks at us and goes, "Well, all right, but when you get tired, come back to Me and we'll talk." Because I've known so many people that try to serve the Lord and serve the Lord and serve the Lord, and they get burnt out. They get frustrated. They get resentful when people don't appreciate them. They get bummed out when their well-laid plans just don't seem to be coming together on the timetable that they thought. And they finally say, "Oh, forget it. You know, it's just not worth anymore. I'm just too tired. You know, I try to do something for God, and that's that." You know, the only way you avoid the burnout life is realizing this, that the Lord is the only one that can do anything significant and lasting through our lives. That He is the one who's created us for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All we have to do is show up with a willing heart. Because let's face it, as King Solomon observed in the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, he said this one thing I know, what God does lasts forever. What people do doesn't last forever. If you don't believe that's true, go to Catalina State Park, take a little hike up to this place called the Romero Ruin. Walk around the Romero Ruin. It's the remains, this dug-up remains of this pit house village that used to be up there. And there's this wall that they've excavated up there that you can see, and there's this ball court that they used to have. And I got to tell you, when I go up there to that Romero ruin, and I look on that, especially that ball court, it just looks like a little dip in the horizon there. But they've got a little thing that tells you what it used to look like and how they used to play games there, how different villages would get together, and it would bind the villages together. I don't know if villages had the same love for one another as wildcats and sun devils, but that's what they used to do. And there's this lonely, ghostly feeling that comes over me whenever I look at that ball court, because I think back in time and in my imagination, I could see people lining either side and rah-rahing on their village as they played this game with this rubber ball that was made out of the sap from a particular kind of cactus they used to play with down there, and how it just meant the world to them. And all the games that must have been played there, and all the pride that probably went into that ball court. And now you look at it, and it's just a little dip in the dust. And I look around, and I realize there are people that lived their whole lives there, had children there, had joys there, had heartaches, who looked up at the sky like I look up at the sky and see the stars, who watched the summer monsoons rolled in, who saw the glories of the sunset over the Catalinas, just like we do. And now, all that remains of all their hopes, their dreams, their efforts, their ambitions, is a little dip in the dust. You see, what man does fades away. What God does lasts forever. We have the opportunity, you see, for the Lord to use us in a way that lasts forever. Not because we're trying to do something for Him, but because we are yielded to Him, because we're walking with Him, because we have fellowship with Him, and He overflows our lives through the precious gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus was getting at in John chapter 7 and verse 37, when He said, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Notice where it starts. Jesus didn't say, if anyone's thirsty, well, come up with a nice long list of godly things you're going to do, and finally, when you earn my affection and earn my attention, then maybe I'll get around to blessing you. No. He said, if anyone's thirsty, come to me. Don't play games. Don't be Captain Religious. Don't, you know, get into some kind of jargonistic, kind of, well, slinging the spiritual hash and call. No, come to Jesus. Come to me and drink. And then a marvelous thing will happen out of your innermost being. Almost surprisingly, I know I'm always shocked and surprised when it happens to me, will flow rivers of living water. It's something you can't simulate. It's something you can't imitate. It's only something you can receive by faith. When the Lord does that, oh, powerful, powerful thing. You start to realize what you were created for, why you're here, what you can do that's going to last forever. Because here's a newsflash. You see this building we're in? Someday, it's going to be a little dip in the dust. Someday, this place is going to fall apart. And I know that's much more depressing for churches that have far more elaborate facilities, particularly those that they own. You know, we rent, so hey, you know, okay, dip in the dust. Well, we're moving on. But you need to understand, everything we hold on to is passing away, except what God does. That's what God was reminding His people about here. You look at your temple, you think it's something. But I've already created these things, you see. You aren't doing me any favors. In a sense, God's doing us a great favor by beckoning us and allowing us to be a part of what He's doing. You know, two things about worship we see here. Real worship, first and foremost, should focus our attention on a high and exalted view of God, because the higher your view is of God, let me tell you something, the higher your walk is going to be in terms of holiness before the Lord. A low view of God, a view of God that He's just isolated here in the sanctuary. God's the God of Sundays and Wednesday nights, but the rest of the week, hey, that's mine. It's going to show up in your life. But the higher your view of God, oh, the higher the impact the Lord is going to have in your heart and life. And secondly, true worship should remind us of something. Worship isn't something we do for the Lord. It's something He does in us. Worship isn't something where we get ourselves worked up and we sing the right songs, you know, and get in the right mood and hold our hands just right and, you know, get in the right position and get in our place to receive those Holy Ghost goosebumps and spirit shivers and, boy, that's worship. No. Worship means giving worth to something or to someone, paying them their proper due, their proper respects. When we sing praises to God, you know, the non-believer looks at that and goes, man, why are you guys sitting around singing praises to God all the time? I don't get it. You know, I mean, is God on some kind of ego trip that he needs you to praise him all the time? Are you his yes man or something? What's the deal with all this praising God? You know, when people ask that question, it tells me something. They just don't know the Lord. They just don't know the Lord. Because when you're in love with someone, can you help but praise them? You know, it's just something that just flows from your life, right? I mean, you ladies out there, you know, you remember courtship? You remember when you first connected with your husband? And maybe your husband, you know, he's not the most sensitive guy in the world, but, you know, he tried his hand at poetry a couple of times. And, you know, maybe it didn't rhyme and it, you know, didn't, you know, roses are red, violets are blue. You sure are cute. Well, it was a shot, you know. But the big lug, even though he wasn't poetic, felt deep in his heart he had to express himself. And, you know, you big lugs out there, you remember how you were so in love with that woman when you were courting her? You would even find yourself speaking the words to songs that you liked, no matter how goofy it sounded, right? You'd say things like that because you wanted to find an expression for the love that you felt in your heart. That's why we praise God, because we're in that relationship with him. And catch this, we praise God not because God needs us to. We praise God because we need to. You know, praise isn't a got to. It's the total get to of life. So we should, when we are properly worshiping, not only have this high and exalted view of God, we should also understand that the only way we can please God is through that filling of the Holy Spirit, that beautiful relationship he gives to us. But notice the third aspect of worship that we see in this passage. For all these things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Here's the third thing that worship should do for us. It should not only focus our attention on God. It should not only focus our attention on God, but also on our desperate need for God's power to live a Christian life that honors God. But it should also focus our attention on becoming the kind of people that God desires for us to be. What kind of people does God desire you and me to become? What is God's idealized view of what a real believer in Jesus Christ is all about? Here, I think we see a powerful picture. But on this one will I look, says the Lord. That word to look there isn't just that God is kind of going, oh, hey, look at that. The idea of looking here carries the idea of looking upon someone with favor. Looking upon someone like a king would look upon a person and say, come on up here, just even with a look of their eye. It's knowing that you know that you know that you're right, that you're in that good relationship with this person of awesome power. You know, the Lord longs to look upon our lives in a way that is pleasing to him. He longs to look upon us with the delight and sparkle that you see in the eyes of a parent when their child just does something wonderful. That's what God is looking for in you and in me. He desires to look upon us in that favorable way. You know, that idea of God looking for people, looking upon them with favor, it gives us a really important insight into a marvelous passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Jesus was discussing is probably the best way to put it, but it was almost a semi-debate about religious things with a Samaritan woman. Now, the Jews and Samaritans had been rivals for a long, long time. They despised each other for historical reasons. And Jesus, speaking to this woman, didn't take the bait in terms of getting into an age-old debate about where the best place was to worship. Jesus' answer in verse 21 of John chapter 4 is really fascinating. Jesus said to this woman, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father," catch this, "is seeking such to be His worshipers." He's seeking people. He's looking for those upon whom He can lift up His countenance, if you want to use that phrase. He's looking for people that will bring that delight, a sparkle to His eyes. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. Upon this one will I look with that kind of favor, with that kind of joy, says the Lord. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit. What is a true worshiper? What is a heart that is truly pleasing to God? A heart that God causes God's eyes just to sparkle all about? It's a person with a poor and a contrite spirit. Now we look at that and go, what in the world does that mean? Does that mean that, you know, if it's about a bank account, hey, I'm in. Yeah, the Lord looked at my TRW, I'd be all set. No, it's not about how much money you have or you don't have. The idea of poverty here is the same one that Jesus was getting at in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Maybe you're familiar with how the Sermon on the Mount begins. The highfalutin term for the first part of this is the Beatitudes. It gets that name for a series of blessings that the Lord pronounces. In verse 3, the first beatitude, the first thing that Jesus talked about in terms of what makes people supremely happy is this: blessed, that is happy, supremely happy, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Interesting word that Jesus uses here that's translated poor in your New King James Bible. It's the Greek word ptokos. It literally means dirt poor. It means not just a person that is down to their last dime. It was a word that was used to describe beggars. Beggars. People who could not provide for themselves but were solely dependent upon the charity of others. Jesus said, if you really want to be happy, this is where you've got to get in your spirit. Not a person who's making bargains with God, but a person who literally knows in God's eyes they're nothing but a beggar. They got nothing to bring to this party. Oh, the contrast between those who really grasp this and those who really don't is something that Jesus emphasized in his teaching. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, if you want a great definition of what poor in spirit is all about, I think we see this acted out here. Verse 9 says, "And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself." Oh, man, what a sad indictment. The only one that was listening to this Pharisee's prayer was himself. And soon we find out why. "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector,'" who let him in here anyway. "'I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you the truth, this man went down to his house justified rather than the others. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Why was the tax collector lifted up? He was poor in spirit. All he could say is, "I'm not like this other guy, Lord. I wish I could tell you I was like this other guy, but I'm not. Have mercy on me, a sinner." And the Lord lifted up his eyes, lifted up his countenance. Not upon the guy who had the big spiritual resume, but upon the guy who'd bring nothing to the party. Wow. Upon this one will I look, says the Lord. The one who is poor and of a contrite spirit. That idea of having a contrite spirit echoes down to a famous statement that King David made in Psalm 51. Maybe you're familiar with Psalm 51. It was the prayer of confession that David made after his famous sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Bathsheba's husband Uriah the Hittite had come to light. David prayed this prayer passionately in verse 14, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit. A broken and what? Contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise." Isn't it funny? Our flesh works the opposite direction, doesn't it? When you got a broken and contrite heart, the last thing you want to do is talk to God. Your flesh is kind of saying, you know, don't get his attention. He's going to know what you did. And he's missed it so far. And if he knows what you did, there's that lightning bolt with your name on it. You've been waiting. This is going to be the time. So just lie low. Don't talk to God. Don't read your Bible or anything else. And hopefully the storm will blow up. That's the flesh. But the word of the Lord says, no. God says when you're at that place, you go, oh, I got nothing to bring to this party. God, only your mercy is my hope. That's where the Lord says, ah, I look upon that person as a person who is a true worshiper of mine. Notice this last aspect of a true worshiper here. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. You know, if you want to find out what your relationship with the Lord is, who describes himself in John chapter 1 and verse 1 in these words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." You want to find out how you're connecting with Jesus who describes himself as the Word? Ask yourself this question: how well am I connecting with the Word which Jesus himself inspired through his Holy Spirit? You really want to know how you're dealing with the Lord who's the Word? How are you dealing with the Word of the Lord? Is it your delight? Is it something that gets you fired up? You know, people say, hey, you know, you're really excited about this Bible stuff. Man, you know, I read it and I just don't get it. Man, you're really excited. I look at people and go, how could you not be excited? God has revealed ultimate reality to us. Man, I've sat through those philosophy classes where you've got a bunch of human beings who are basically blind. We're all living on the horizontal. We're all stuck in the little mouse maze together, and we're speculating about what lives on the other side of the mouse maze. And mouse number one says, well, I think it's all cheese out there. And mouse number two says, no, it's all cats out there. And we debate, we just don't know. And it's all just this mouse maze we're running through. Until this massive hand comes down and lifts us out of the mouse maze and brings us face to face with the one who lives beyond our little mouse maze and says, do you want to be free? Do you want to do more with your life than just run through the mouse maze? That's what the Word of God tells us about. That glorious relationship, that glorious hope. Man, who could not be excited about the answer to that ultimate question, what is the meaning of life? You're not excited about that, I don't think you're paying attention. Who is the one that the Lord's looking to? What is the ultimate byproduct of worship? You want to know if you've been worshiping or not? Ask yourself this question. Do I have a poor and contrite spirit? Have I been put in my place, in a sense, realizing I don't bring anything to this party? My religiosity isn't getting me anywhere. If you come out of a worship setting more religious, more pompous, more proud about yourself, you miss the point. A poor and contrite spirit. Are you willing to deal in reality with the issues of the heart. Not paper over the reality of the issues of your heart with some nice-sounding verbiage or religiosity or something you got out of a book someplace so you don't have to deal with things on the real. But dealing with the real things of the heart. And do you walk out of worship just going, whoa, this is a mind-blowing book. This is not man's words about God, but God's word to man. You do that, you'll know you've been worshiping.